Thank you, sisters, for lifting our hearts to the glory of God on this day. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in that scripture that we have just heard about to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll take a brief excursus from our long-standing series in the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 today. And so I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. As you're doing that, allow me to welcome you if you're a guest with us this morning. We are just delighted that you're here with us on any Lord's Day, but we're glad that you're able to be here with us today celebrating what God has done for His church throughout history. And we are going to look today at some of the glorious things He's done as we get into the gospel as it's revealed to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to start reading in verse 9, but we are going to camp down in verse 11 this morning. Please listen, because this is God's word. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have given us a glorious gospel because You acted in history in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem for Yourself a people for Your glory. And now, Lord, we pray that You would grant us the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, not only that I might preach for Your glory, but we might listen for Your glory. Lord, we pray that You would encourage the faint-hearted. We pray, Lord, that if there are those who are wrestling with doubt and disobedience, that You would give them hope that in Jesus, change is possible. Father, I pray that You would lift our hearts as well as our heads up to the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would placard Him clearly before us in His finished work, so that when we leave, we might give all the glory to God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, here we are, 500 years out from the date when an Augustinian monk nailed an argument to the door of a cathedral. That was a defining moment in the movement that God used to liberate His people from the spiritual bondage of man-made authority and man-made doctrines. The movement came to be called the Reformation. Right at the center of that movement was the recovery of the gospel, the good news about how God makes sinners right with Him. With everything else that was involved in the Reformation, that's what freed and fueled Martin Luther and the other leaders of the Reformation movement. The scriptural discovery that God accepts sinners, not because of good deeds we do, but solely because of what Jesus Christ has done. In Luther's preface to his sermons on the book of Romans, he described that moment for him when the lights went on as he read that verse that was our assurance of pardon this morning, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith. Here's what Luther said: at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that which by which the righteousness lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Spiritual life and liberty came through the recovery of the good news that righteousness from God comes not through our good deeds, but by believing in Jesus. That same good news gave rest and assurance to John Calvin when it mattered the most, when he was lying on his deathbed. As Calvin lay dying in Geneva, he dictated his last testament to his friends. And with all of the achievements that he had in history as one of history's truly great men, here's what he chose to say in his final breaths. He described himself, first of all, as a recipient of grace. I give thanks to God that taking mercy on me, he not only delivered me out of the deep darkness of idolatry in which I was plunged, that he might bring me to the light of the gospel and make me a partaker in this doctrine of salvation, kindly and graciously bore with my faults and my sins. And I testify and I declare that I have no other defense or refuge for salvation than his gracious adoption, on which alone my salvation depends. With my whole soul, said Calvin, I embrace the mercy which he has exercised towards me through Jesus Christ, atoning for my sins with the merits of his death and passion, that in this way he might satisfy for all my crimes and faults and blot them out of his remembrance. What would you write from your deathbed? That sounds very similar to what J. Gresham Machen on his final message in the world in 1937, as he prematurely passed away from pneumonia in North Dakota, he fired off a telegram to his good friend John Murray, and this is what the last words of J. Gresham Machen were: I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. There's the heart, when it really matters, of the movement we call the Reformation. The heart of it is this: the recovery and assurance of the good news that our hope with God is based not on what we have done for God, but what Jesus has done for us. And that matters not only in the final moments when you're taking your final breaths, but it matters in the moments when you're lying awake grieving over the guilt of your past sin. It matters in the moments when the sins of your past are fighting to become the sins of your present, when you are remembering every God-forbidden impulse and action, and you feel the pull of sin present in your heart. That's where the Corinthian church was. They had been immoral. They had been out of control. They had been corrupt, and they were feeling the pull of those past sins every day when they walked the streets of the city. So the Apostle Paul, as a spiritual father, reminds them of the good news, of what they were and what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. You see, remembering the good news is not just for your final moment. It matters in those moments when guilt pulls at your heart. It matters in those moments when sin is trying to exercise its power over your life. And that's why God's servant, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives this group of struggling Christians a dense download of the gospel of grace in chapter 6, verse 11. So here's what I want you to know. Today, in your history, if you're carrying the guilt of past sin or you're battling the power of present sin, I want to remind you of the good news. This verse gives us four blessings of grace as it reveals to us the gospel. And here's what they call us to remember today. God has graciously changed who we are and where we stand before him through Jesus Christ. That's what you need to know today. If you're wrestling with past guilt, if you're wrestling with the present power of sin, God has graciously changed who we are and where we stand before him in Jesus Christ. I want to get into those four blessings of grace as they reveal that to us. So here's the first blessing of grace this morning that is revealed in chapter 6, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians, that God has acted for us. God has acted for us. Look at the text, if you would. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All of these things, he says, have happened to those who are joined to Jesus Christ. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. You understand that these are not things that Christians do to achieve righteousness. They are not things that we do to earn. They are not things that we do to merit God's favor. These are things that, past tense, have been done for us already. When? Accomplished for us, once for all, on the cross and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, applied to us unchangeably, eternally, when we believed in Jesus alone to forgive us and make us right with God. You were, says the Holy Spirit through the apostle in the writing of Scripture, in time past. Here's the awesome biblical reality that lies behind those life-giving verb tenses. When we were unable and unwilling to do anything for ourselves toward God, God did for us. That is called sovereign grace. God, out of his own free choice, not being compelled by anything in us or anything that he knew would be produced by us, lavished his favor on us, and he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. But it gets better, because watch what he did for us. Look at blessing of grace number two. He says, not only do we see the verb tenses that say God did for us, look at what he did for us, but you were washed. Now, that might not have the pop for us that it had for people in the past. The idea that there is something unclean about us that needs to be washed. A few weeks ago, Rhonda did a brief stint in Canada to help my folks get ready for their move, and my dad did a very brief stint in the hospital again. And because he'd been there before, when there had been some contamination in his room, everything had to be sterilized. And even though he wasn't sick that way, when you went into his room, you had to wear the mask, and you had to put on the gown, and you had to put on the gloves. Everything had to be sterile, because it had to be a sterile environment, and anything that even the healthiest person brought in from the outside could contaminate it. There was uncleanness in the environment. That's actually true of our approach to God. He is so utterly pure that we cannot be in his presence with a particle of the uncleanness of the sin that is in our life. Not because we might in some way contaminate God, but because in his presence with even a particle of the sin that contaminates our life, he would utterly destroy us with his purity. If you read the Old Testament, God gave Israel a whole law that had to do with cleanness and corruption to show us that without God's cleansing kindness, our sins actually make us dirty, filthy before God. That's why the psalmist in that famous broken prayer cries out that God would wash him thoroughly from his sin and cleanse him from his iniquity. That's why he says, purge me, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart. Now, if your Bible's still open, just look at the list of stuff that this church was into before they became Christians. Look at what some of them had lived in. What the Holy Spirit, through Paul's pen here, does is give power to heal the memories of the past and power to give assurance that they could, even with all that in their past, approach God because you were washed. through the blood of Christ, who fulfilled all of the promises of that Old Testament that pointed to the bloody sacrifice that would wash away the sins of his people. The Corinthians, as is true of everyone who is in Christ, have been washed from the filth of our sinful lifestyle. And that leads us to blessing of grace number three. Not only has God acted for us, not only has God washed us, but now notice God has sanctified us. But you were sanctified. Last night we went to dinner with some friends, and there was quite a party of us, and we went to a very busy restaurant, and they decided to put us in a booth. They took about seven adults and stuck us in a booth. And we kind of crammed in there together and tried to eat as we had good fellowship together. But we looked, and there was a great big table right over here that we thought, well, let's just move to that table. But we couldn't. You know why? Because it had a sign on it that said, reserved. It had been set aside for somebody important, not us. Reserved. It is put aside for special use. You know, sometimes if we've been around the Bible for a bit, when we read this word that you see in here, sanctified or sanctification, we think about the ongoing growth in Christ's likeness. And that's right, and we're going to talk about it in just a moment. But I want you to notice something that happens in this text. Notice that sanctification is something that happened to them, but you were sanctified. Here's what that means. Throughout the Old Testament, we hear God setting things apart for His use or His service, sanctifying them. Places like the land and the temple in Jerusalem, setting apart things like the instruments for worship and the tabernacle. They were sanctified by the Lord, for the Lord. They were holy. Here's the way Sinclair Ferguson sums this up. In both the Old and New Testaments, the idea of sanctification contains the idea of being devoted for a special purpose, withheld from ordinary use, treated with special care. That's what sanctification means. Here's what it means. God has put a reserved sign on certain things and certain people. He marks us out for His personal possession and use. We belong to Him and nobody else, not even ourselves. It means we become devoted to God. Now, I want you to see that all that is said of those who were everything that's listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. You have been reserved, past tense, for God. But hang on, there's more. If we had the time this morning, we could trace through other parts of this letter than Ephesians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 6, and we would see that that word sanctified means not only that, not only that God has set us apart as His special people, but He has actually worked in us to renew us. He has actually created in us by His Spirit a new self that is being conformed to the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's Ephesians 4. By the grace of God, it says that we have died to sin with Christ, and we've been raised to newness of life with Christ, so that we no longer have to be slaves to sin, but we can actually offer ourselves to God, obedient as slaves to righteousness. That's Romans chapter 6. We have been brought from death to life with Him. God has worked a definitive change in our heart so that we are sanctified. You were sanctified means that God has reserved you for Himself, and it means that God is renewing you to look like Himself. Think again about where these people had been. Think about where we have been. Think about what we were. What an encouragement to hear that God has made you His, and He has begun to work in you to conform you to His very character. Think about that. When this week sin pulls at you as you walk through your school, or as you have conversations in your office, or as you shop, or as you're on the floor of your work, on the tools, or as you're browsing the web. You were sanctified, set apart, and being renewed. Now, as incredibly gracious as being washed and sanctified are, they're not what gets us accepted by God. They're not the ground of our acceptance by God. This was the big difference that the Reformation made. It's not God's gift of sanctification that makes you acceptable to God Himself. It's not the renewal that God works in us that makes us acceptable in His sight. It's not the good works that grow from a grace-changed heart. Those don't cause, they don't merit our salvation. The universal teaching of Scripture is that discovery that opened the gates of paradise to Luther. We are accepted by God solely on the ground of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us through faith alone. And that's the fourth blessing of grace in this passage that we're going to look at. Blessing of grace number four. God has acted for us. God has washed us. God has sanctified us. God has justified us. Imagine with me, if you would, a very serious, grave, somber courtroom scene. The judge wears his black robe. He's widely respected. He's known to be just. He sits behind the bench, looking down at the accused. The whole courtroom knows the accused is guilty. The accused knows the accused is guilty. And so the judge lifts his great gavel, and he comes to pronounce the verdict, and he drops the verdict and his gavel, and he says, innocent. And then what's more is he gets up from his judgment bench, and he comes down to the stunned person who's just been acquitted, and the judge takes off his own robe and he puts it around them and wraps his arms around them, and he says, now, why don't you come to my house for dinner? I'd really like to get to know you and for you to get to know me. That's a really shallow attempt to picture the amazing grace that is revealed to us in this word, justified. Justification addresses the eternal question, how can a guilty sinner be declared right before God? It is an external, objective act of God. It is God's legal declaration about our rightness according to God's perfect law. See, the indescribably great news that Paul reminded the Corinthians of is that God has justified them eternally, unalterably. In past history, God, the righteous judge of all the cosmos, of all history, of everyone, everywhere, for all time, God has declared them to be righteous. That's what that word justified means. And loved ones, that's true of each and every single one of us who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the really bad news is that unrighteous is God's just assessment of every single human being who is born into the world since the rebellion of Adam. Romans tells us Adam's sin led to the condemnation for all men. Not only that, but each and every one of us is unrighteous in our behavior. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God, says the book of Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being born into the world is unrighteous, legally and actually. And that unrighteousness alienates us from God. It renders us guilty before God. It lawfully, legally, justly places us under the eternal wrath of God. But despite what they were, despite what we were, God has justified us. See, sometimes we look at that word justified in order to help us remember what it means. We say, well, it means just as if you had never sinned. And that's true. But it means a lot more than that. It's not just that you're innocent. It's not just that God has accepted you. It's that he has acquitted you. It's not just that he sees you as though you had never sinned. It's that he actually sees you as righteous. He's actually made you righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be justified means not just that God doesn't hold our sins against us. It's that he's acquitted us. It's he accepts us as being obedient to his perfect righteous will. What does formerly unrighteous sinners need to know when they're enamored by the lure of unrighteousness in the world around them? What do you need to know? You were justified. Richard Lovelace, in his book, Spiritual Dynamics, Dynamics of Spiritual Life, wrote this: few know enough to start each day with the thoroughgoing stand on Luther's platform, you are accepted. Looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ is the only ground of acceptance, relaxing in that quality of trust which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. Good news? And as soon as the good news starts to light up on our heart, we go, no, that can't be applied to me. That can't possibly be me. I looked in the mirror before I left this morning, and I know at least that much of what I've done. I know the things I've said. I know the things I've thought. I know what I've done since I came through those doors this morning. How could God judge somebody like me to be righteous and still be a just, righteous judge? Because the verdict isn't based on what you did or did not do, or anything you will do from here to eternity. How can God be just and judge a person like me to be righteous? By accounting to me, accounting to us, accounting to them the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him who never broke one of God's law. He who kept every comma in the law of God, the one who actively obeyed all of God's standard, the one who, when he went to the cross for sinners, submitted his life perfectly to the will of the Father, so he obeyed even to death on a cross. God has pronounced the verdict of righteous over those who believe because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And you know that's true of every other blessing in the page that we read this morning and every other blessing on every page of Scripture. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says, and by the Spirit of our God. The gospel, said Calvin, is Christ clothed with his gospel. Loved ones, the doctrine of justification didn't die on the cross for us. You understand that? The doctrine of sanctification didn't die on the cross for us. The doctrine of regeneration didn't die on the cross for us. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead and now reigns as he waits to return as our king. All of these doctrines are glorious doctrines, glorious benefits, because they reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Holy Spirit applies to our life in all that he did and all that he suffered and all that he is now when we simply believe in him. The gospel is Jesus crucified according to the Scriptures and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And it's by resting in him, receiving him, repenting toward him by faith alone that God washes us and sanctifies us and justifies us. Where are you? Have you turned? Have you trusted him? And if you have, are you resting in him? Are you rejoicing in him in those moments when guilt haunts you and sin pulls on you? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, we praise you for your infinite goodness and grace. And we praise you that you, in your love, have sent your only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, there are so many more benefits and blessings of grace your Scripture reveals, but today we thank you for just these, that you've washed us, that you've sanctified us, that you've justified us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you've applied all those blessings to us by the Spirit of our God. And so, Lord, would you send us from this place today resting in Christ alone. Amen. Let's stand.